Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. Let me just mention a few things as we start, just to say that during the week, our usual services are prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and then next Sunday at 11:00 and at 6:00. Next Sunday in the morning, Dave mentioned this morning that Craig Anderson is planting a church in Gala Shields. We'll be preaching his anniversary service, and he'll also be sharing a bit about his work in Gala Shields. And afterwards, we'll have a soup lunch, so if you're able to stay back after next Sunday's morning service, and then please do hang around for some food. The missionary meeting is happening at Leith Free Church on Tuesday the 4th of October at 7:30. Adam will be speaking there, and so if you put that on your diary and try to keep it free, and please do come along. And as well, to mention our church weekend away, which is the last weekend in October. There's forms at the back, and so if you're interested, feel free to grab one, fill it in, and hand it in to me. If you have any questions about the weekend away or want to know anything, please do just ask. It's good fun. So I encourage everyone to consider coming along and joining us. So all the things to mention, so let me read from God's Word as a call to worship. The opening verses of Psalm 9, where we read, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." We're going to sing praises to his name just now. We're going to sing Psalm 95, the first six verses. And we'll stand after a short introduction. Despite how often we can find ourselves living in ways that are unfaithful towards you. We confess that at times we ourselves have not acted as we should. We confess that many times we have given in to the desires of our flesh, and so we recognize before you our unworthiness. We're all too aware of our own shortcomings, and we're aware of the reality that on our own strength we're unable to correct our standing before you. And so as we gather this evening, we do so with hearts that are filled with joy, with hearts that want to praise and worship you, because you did not leave us clothed in our filthy rags, but instead, in your kindness towards us, you have lavished your love, grace, and mercy on us, taking our filthy rags and clothing us in the righteousness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose again, so that we may know you, so that we may be in a relationship with you, and that through our lives we might now bring glory and honour to your name. We ask that you would help us to do that well, help us to live in such a way that reflects something of who you are and what you've done for us to those around us. We declare with the psalmist this evening that we will give thanks to you with our whole heart, that we will recount your wonderful deeds, that we will be glad and exult in you. We will sing praise to your name, O Most High. We thank you for this privilege this evening of being able to gather so freely as your people without fear of any persecution. And we thank you for the many good things, the many blessings that we enjoy as your people in this country. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can spend time this evening gathering around it and being taught from it. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, for the joy we have in singing praises to you this evening. We ask that you would help us to remember how good all these things are. Help us to not take them for granted, but to recognize that they are such great privileges. Would you work in our hearts by your Spirit and help us to be a people who are thankful and who are joyful in all things, because due to who you are and what you've done for us, we, as your people now, always have reason to be joyful and to be thankful. We ask that you bless us this evening, do us good and our faith. We pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and this time I'm going to sing Jesus, All for Jesus. And again, it'll be an introduction before we stand and sing together.
All right. Watch yourself on. We've come this evening to Jonah chapter 4. It's page 775, I think, in the Church Bible. I'm going to read the final verses of chapter 3, and then from verse 1 of chapter 4 to the end, at verse 11. It's a well-known story, the book of Jonah. The end of chapter 3, we read these words about Nineveh and the people of Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you this evening as we meet together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he alone is our righteousness, and we acknowledge that you are indeed the source of all that is true and just and good in this world. And so we draw near to you, not clothed in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but amazingly and incredibly in that perfect and most beautiful righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. And we thank you for the perfection of his walk with you. And we thank you for the perfection of his life and death and resurrection. And we acknowledge this evening, it's only because we are joined to him or united to him that we can in any way approach you with any sense of confidence and boldness. We thank you that as your people, as men and women in Jesus Christ, you bid us to come to you, not in fear to some distant deity, but in faith before the one who is our Heavenly Father. Lord, we've so much to pray for. We pray for a righteous government in our land that would honour and respect your word and your will. And indeed, we pray that you would look with mercy upon our land that has so defiantly turned its back upon you in these past years. We pray for our religious freedoms, and we pray that we may not take such things for granted, just the freedom to gather here this evening, and to sing your praises, to listen to your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to go out into the streets of our community and to speak about Jesus. Help us to use the freedoms that you have given us wisely and well for the advance of your kingdom. We pray that you would raise up ministers and preachers and gospel workers in these days for fields that are white unto harvest. We pray for our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. We think of those in Malawi, and we pray for Lapsen and the church there as they seek to reach out with the gospel and provide for those in need in their communities. We pray for Janet Stafford, who is travelling out to be with Lapsen and to be involved in the work there. And we pray that you would bless her time in that land. We think of others known to us who are serving you in different parts of the world, perhaps in elsewhere in Africa, as Donald and Christine in Zambia, or perhaps in parts of South America, or in East Asia, in Europe. Lord, we pray for your people and your church across the globe. We pray for the great land of Iran in these days when there is social unrest and where that oppressive regime is under pressure. Lord, we pray that you would work out your good purpose. We pray that you would protect your people. We pray for the advance of the gospel in that land. We thank you for many who have come to faith in different parts of the world as they fled Iran. But Lord, our Lord, we pray that you would build your church in that great country. We remember the conflict in the Ukraine. Lord, we pray for a just and peaceful solution to be found. We pray for those who are refugees, fleeing, and we ask that as they spill out into different countries around and indeed in our own land, that they might find welcome and support in this day of trouble. We remember the church in that country. And we ask that they would continue to be a blessing to others in days of trial and tribulation. We pray for those who are known to us, who are sick or ill or laid aside. Grant them strength and courage of faith for whatever they have to face. For those struggling with the burdens of life at present, Lord, we bring them before you. Those dealing with bereavement and loss, those struggling with addictions, those anxious and worried about the future, those stressed and harassed by the apparent futility of this life, those besieged by relationship problems, those with family difficulties. Lord, we pray that all such might find comfort and consolation, not in trusting themselves and their own wisdom, but in trusting in you and in trusting in the one who lived, who died, and who rose again. Lord, grant us your grace as we seek to live for you and your glory. Bless us this evening as we look into your word. Lord, may you be our teacher. May you instruct us. And may you give us hearts and minds that are ready to receive the good seed of your word, such that it would bear fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time an older hymn, well known to us all, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Saved a Wretch Like Me. And we'll stand to sing. Intervention of God and a large fish was brought back to obey that call and preach to the pagan city of Nineveh. Some of you here, looking at your age profile, will remember a program that used to be on television back in the 1980s, the early 1980s, I think. It was called Tales of the Unexpected. And any cover shop. Come and find a seat. And the gist of, I think they were based on short stories of Roald Dahl, and they famously contained a kind of unexpected twist at the end of each story. And I suppose what we have here in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah is a tale of the unexpected. At least it's a surprising end to all that has preceded it. It's a remarkable conclusion, really, to this biblical book. One of the most surprising or unexpected endings, perhaps, to any of the books in the Bible. At the end of chapter 3, we read of a great spiritual awakening in pagan Nineveh. Quite literally, that great city of violence and cruelty is turned upside down. The people are brought to some measure of repentance, and the city's culture and life is transformed really in a dramatic way. Jonah's preaching there has a powerful and profound impact. And perhaps it's because of the great success of Jonah's mission there that we are unprepared for these events that we read about here in chapter 4. Because instead of Jonah returning home, rejoicing, giving thanks to God, we instead find him angry and bitter and full of resentment. It's a very, at least on the surface, it's a very strange response. The very thing that most preachers and evangelists and missionaries long to see happen, repentance, spiritual transformation, amazing work of God, Jonah sees all that. And yet he is very, very unhappy. He's fizzing mad, in fact. The very thing that people in the world around are longing to see, effective moral change, a renunciation of violence and crime, cultural transformation on a big scale. And Jonah's response to all of these incredible events is to sulk, complain, and wish that he were dead. So what is going on here? What is happening with Jonah? If an actor or an actress wins the Oscar, you know, they don't usually get mad. If somebody wins an award, they don't normally get angry. If a football team wins a cup, they don't all storm off in a bad temper. So why would a preacher or a prophet get angry because a whole culture, a whole city turns from violence and crime and casts itself on the mercy of the living God? On the surface of things, it just doesn't make any sense at all. What is happening here in Jonah chapter 4? What is this strange and unexpected ending telling us or asking us? Now, perhaps the key text that underpins the chapter is to be found earlier on in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. In Exodus 33:19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Bible, is a God who is gracious and merciful towards any that he chooses. Here in the book of Jonah, he deigns to show his mercy to a people standing outside the covenant. He displays grace towards a nation who were the very enemies of Israel. And I suspect it is this that causes such a problem for the prophet Jonah. let's look at the chapter then under three headings. And the first scene, the first three verses of the chapter, we'll call this an angry prayer. An angry prayer. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. You don't often read that word, exceedingly. I always think of Mr. Kipling's cakes when I read that. I don't know why, but I do. That's probably says more about me and cakes than anything else. He was displeased exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed, "Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish. I knew you're gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Lord, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." And there is a very definite contrast in this final chapter. On the one hand, there's the grace, the compassion, the love, the forbearance of God. And on the others, there's the pride, the fury, the impatience, and the selfishness of Jonah, the prophet. There is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and a prophet who is quick to anger and abounding in self-concern. And what we discover here is Jonah falling back into that sinful behavior pattern that he had earlier repented of in chapter 2. He regresses. He goes back to his old ways. And there is a warning in that to us that that can happen to even the most fruitful of believers. None of us are immune from it. How readily we can regress, backslide, and go back to old ways and old patterns, something we need to guard against. And there are two very clear symptoms, I think, of Jonah's sin that are revealed here. Two telltale signs, often signs that something's wrong in someone's heart. And Jonah here, I think, manifests both. On the one hand, there's anger, and on the other, there's despair. Notice that in verses 1 and 9, we have Jonah's anger, and then in verses 3, 8 and 9, we have Jonah's despair. And we have to ask, what is the root of these feelings of anger and despair? Well, if we want to put it really simply, and I think I do, it's this. Jonah didn't get his own way. That's it in a nutshell. He didn't get his own way. His complaint or prayer here in verses 2 and 3 mentions the personal pronoun 6 times. I think in the original Hebrew it's 9. He was interested only in himself. 1 minute he's obeying God, the next he's disobeying him. 1 minute he's praising God, the next minute he's cursing him. 1 minute he's pleased, the next minute he's angry. Jonah was a man with a divided heart. Yes, Jonah knew that God was gracious and steadfast, a God of saving love, but he didn't want the Ninevites really to taste any of that. He is disgusted that God has relented to bring disaster upon Nineveh. This is not what Jonah wanted. He wanted the Ninevites to get their just deserves. Why did Jonah want Nineveh not to be spared? Well, commentators suggest a myriad of possibilities as to why Jonah was so upset. Most of them center around the view that Jonah was a staunch patriot, and that his great desire was that Israel be preserved and protected. Without going into detail, the key thing to note here, I think, is that the text does not tell us why. It never actually explains that. Lots of theories, lots of suggestions made by scholars, as to why Jonah is so upset, but the reality is that the text actually doesn't tell us, doesn't mention why. All we're told, all that's made clear, is that Jonah is angry over God's mercy to Nineveh. God's grace was far too expansive for his liking. So upset is he that he says in verse 3 he wants to die. He's cast down in utter despair. He's happy to serve the true and living God as long as it suited him, as long as it kind of fitted in with his way of thinking. But when his plans do not come to fruition, he gets angry with God. It's a good question to ask ourselves. What makes you despair? What gets you down? What makes you angry? What is it that you have to be happy? What are you really living for? What is it that if it's taken from you will cast you down into despair and emptiness, maybe even turn you against God? What is really controlling and shaping your life? How do you respond to the unanswered prayers, the unfulfilled dreams, the broken hopes? Too many of us, perhaps, are like Jonah. We are to be found carrying around another God in our hearts. We've not really given ourselves into its hands. Too often we are found living for our gods and our idols and ourselves rather than for the Lord. And like Jonah, it's only when these things are taken from us that the foundations of our lives are exposed. Because we want God to do things our way. And it's a hard thing for us to die to ourselves. Actually, in verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah actually quotes a creedal statement, again taken from Moses in the book of Exodus. There we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And those words were spoken to Israel, mired in its idolatry, as they become golden calf worshippers. And they are words of amazing grace. The words here are quoted a number of places in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're used as a basis for prayer, as in Psalm 86, or for praise, as in Psalm 145, or for repentance and penitence, as in Joel chapter 2. But somewhat ironically here, they're used as the basis for a complaint. Jonah's complaining about God's mercy. He's happy for mercy for himself and indeed for Israel, but he's not so happy for the Ninevites to receive it. He wanted grace for himself, but not for Nineveh. He didn't approve of mercy and grace for people like that. He becomes unhappy. He's not allowed the character of God to shape his own life. And he shows us, I think, the danger of a kind of dead orthodoxy. It's not enough to have all the right, cross the T's and dots, the I dot the I's of our theology, if it doesn't really affect our lives and our hearts and our minds. Intellectual agreement or assent is not the same as a heart knowledge of God. It's possible, as perhaps Jonah was, doctrinally pure, but spiritually moribund, knowing about God, but not actually knowing him. And so that's where we see in the first scene this angry prayer. And the angry prayer gives way, secondly, to what we might call as that gracious lesson in verses 4 to the beginning of chapter 9. The Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east, made a booth for himself, sat under its shade, till he could see what was going to happen to the city. And the Lord appointed a plant, was a shade over his head, saved him from discomfort. Jonah was glad. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. It withered. The sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah. He was faint. He asked that he might die. "It's better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" So here is a gracious lesson, because what's happening here is God is teaching Jonah about himself and about his grace. He's sending a message to Jonah, teaching him a lesson. That's a kind of object lesson. And that object that God uses here is a plant. And the NIV, I think, calls it a vine, the Authorized Version a gourd. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. The plant is a great blessing to Jonah. It makes him a very happy prophet. But God, you'll notice, doesn't just provide a plant. He also provides or appoints a worm. So on the next day, God appointed a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. This worm destroys the beautiful plant that had given Jonah so much relief and fresh pleasure. And then we further read, God provides or appoints a scorching east wind. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head such that he grew faint. I suppose a scorching east wind, it's not something we're used to here in this part of the country, is it? An icy cold east wind is perhaps more our experience. But maybe you've had an experience of that. You know, I remember years and years ago experiencing, I think, while in Sicily, one of these hot winds blowing off the Sahara. And it was hot anyway, but the wind was hot. It was unbelievable. Dust in it. You could scarcely get a breath. An unbearable feeling. You felt as if you stepped out in the sun. You felt like you're going to go on fire. Everything going to crash. You wanted to hide in the shade. Unbearable feeling. This is what happens to Jonah. There's this scorching sun beating down on him, and then there's this scorching wind, and he can't get a breath. And he's devastated by the loss of his plant and the shade and the relief it provided with him. He's cast down. He's just raging. He's in suicidal despair. But what the Lord gives, he has the right to take away. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The plant was simply a gift of God's grace. The good things we enjoy in life, we must remember, are all gifts of divine grace. We haven't earned them. We haven't deserved them. We haven't worked for them. So we have no right to complain when sometimes they're removed. Jonah's experience here is not to be viewed as a kind of series of unfortunate incidents. Three times, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, we are clearly told that God appointed or provided these things. It's the same as earlier, he'd appointed or provided the great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. And we're meant to see here that God is at work teaching Jonah a lesson. And he's teaching him a lesson by making him uncomfortable, by bringing a hard, unpleasant experience into his life. And we need to recognize that sometimes that is part of God's loving purpose for his people. You know, he is a God who is actively involved in this world, working out all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes he brings trouble and discomfort and even pain into our lives. discipline us, to teach us about his goodness and grace. And that's what we use the word, don't we? Providence, to describe that, comes from that same root as the word provide. God appoints things, sends things, and they disturb us and they shake up our lives. He doesn't do it out of spite and he doesn't do it out of malice. He does it out of love. If you love someone who is an alcoholic and a drunk, sometimes you've got to do things that they don't understand. You won't allow them to drive home. You'll take their car keys away. How do they respond? Do they say, oh yeah, that's fine? No, hardly like it. It's my car, give me the keys, you thief. But you do it because you love them, and they, you know that one day they will thank you. Because if you don't do it, they're going to ruin their lives. That's the very same, I think, in for parents. Good parents are constantly getting their children angry. Why? Because we don't want them to have their own way all the time. Yes, you can live for the present and do anything for a quiet life, and you can give in to tantrums and all sorts of stuff. But it's a very short-sighted perspective. Because good parents have to see beyond tomorrow. Real love has a future orientation. It's in a similar way, God has a plan and a purpose for his children. He wants to see something of his character replicated in our lives. Something of his compassion, his generosity, his love. He wants us to know his love. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. And sometimes to do that, God wrecks your plant. He brings it down. It's not pleasant, but it's for our own good. To the story before, the old lumberjack given his axe and told to chop down a copse of trees, and he goes in there and he notices that the first tree he's got, he sees a small bird trying to build a nest in one of the trees, and he decides to take the axe and shake the tree. Eventually the bird, you know, moves to another tree, so he chops down that tree, moves to another tree, shakes that tree, and moves off to another tree, chops it down again. Till eventually the bird finds a safe place out of the trees on a rocky ledge. God shakes or destroys the plant because he wants us to find our shade and security and safety in God alone, in the one who is the rock of our salvation. The psalmist says, the Lord watches over you, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. When God comes and shakes the tree or removes the plant, he does it that we might find our safety and security in the rock. That we might discover that he is our shade. And sometimes God takes away our plant that's dear to us to let us see what we've really been relying on. And so often we're relying on the things of this world. And friend, one day they're going to be taken from you. So does your life rest? Is it upon the God who is eternal? Are we serving God or just serving ourselves? For friends, every plant that we're hiding under will one day wither and die. Our families, our friends, our health, our job, our hobbies, our home, our car, whatever it is, every tree in the forest is going to come down. And we must find our safety and shade in the rock. And we must build our lives there. And Isaac Watts, great words, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. An angry prayer, a gracious lesson. And then thirdly and finally and quickly here, to conclude, a pointed question. Verses 9 through 11. Jonah says to God, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. The Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, that you did not make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Three times in the narrative here, God challenges Jonah and asks him if he has any right to be angry about the Ninevites being spared, and if he's any right to be angry about the vine that is withered. And then right at the end of the book, God challenges Jonah with the question, should I not be concerned about that great city? So what's God driving at here? What was he challenging Jonah and us about? God loves and shows concern for Nineveh despite all their violence and immorality and cruelty, and they were exceedingly cruel people. God loves and perseveres with Jonah despite all his arrogance and pride. God gives no one what he or she deserves, or there would be no one left. God has every right to obliterate both the Ninevites and Jonah, but in his grace and mercy, he doesn't do that. Jonah is angry. He's enraged about a plant, piece of vegetation. You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. The word concern is one that conveys the idea of compassion or pity. It means to grieve or to be moved by. And God is saying to Jonah, look at what is moving you. Look at what's getting you angry. Look at what you're grieving over. Look at what you're shedding a tear for. You're shedding a tear for a plant. And you care nothing for 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. Look at what you're concerned about, and then look what I'm concerned about. Look at what you're crying over, and then look what I'm crying over. Look at what you're for, then look what I'm for. Your love is for yourself. My love and compassion is for others. Jonah is concerned for himself, his own problems, his own situation. Sometimes we can be exactly the same. More concerned for our gardens or our pets or our hobbies or our football, whatever it is, that we are about people who have no food in this world, or worse still, people who have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you concerned about tonight? What moves you? Do we care more for our gardens, our homes, and our businesses than we do for our fellow men and women? What do we value most? Jonah valued his own reputation, his own way of life, his comforts, his plant, more than he did anyone in Nineveh. There's an old hymn, Lucy Ann Bennett, that has a verse, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul." What means more to us than the eternal souls of men and women? It's vital we grasp the accounting procedures of heaven. God is a God who is passionate about the souls of men and women. Christianity is not about singing the right words and the right songs. It's about having a heart that beats like God for a lost world and for lost sinners. God wants us to have compassion in our hearts for the Ninevehs that lie all around us. And that is the question that's left kind of hanging at the end of the book. It's a very strange climax. There's no conclusion, just a question. Why is that? I think the point is this. You are Jonah, and I am Jonah. And the question is directed to us. we're left standing in Jonah's shoes or sandals. What is our response to God's love and his mercy and his grace? What are our priorities? It's all too easy, friends, for us to think and act like a Jonah. We have our thinking shaped by this world, by, you know, whether it's the Daily Mail or the Daily Telegraph or the Daily Express or the Daily Record or whatever, shaped by these things rather than by the Word of God. When it comes to Muslims or other ethnic groups, for example, are our hearts shaped by the grace of God, by the gospel, or by our own sense of what it means to be Scottish or British? Sometimes, you know, we can feel threatened, angry perhaps, at those who have come to our nation from all over the world. Are we worried about their presence and what that might do to our way of life? It's easy to revel in our own prejudice, to be proudly patriotic, but actually not really to care for the spiritual needs that are all about us. God's love reveals and exposes, you see, our selfishness and our sin. God's love disciplines and teaches us, challenges us to what are we really about? Where do we see God's love in all its fullness and all its brightness? Friends, we see it in one greater than Jonah. We see it at the cross. There is where we see a love that exposes and reveals the ugliness, oftentimes, of our own sin and idolatry and selfishness. On the cross, Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. He took our punishment. And the cross is where we see the challenge of God's love. The God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's there we see to what lengths that deep concern and compassion of God took him. And tonight that same God calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him in that same way of compassion. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your forgiveness when we have become so self-centered and selfish, thinking only of ourselves and not of others. How we thank you that you are a God of abundant mercy and steadfast love. How we thank you this evening that we know you to be a God who brings forgiveness to his people. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to share that wonderful message of your forgiveness and your righteousness and your goodness and your grace and your mercy with others. Help us to share that message in our words and in our deeds. Help us to become more like you and less like Jonah. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time together by singing a song about the cross and about the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. Beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretched
Disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.